Well, please do have your Bibles open before you to Revelation chapter 20 and verses 1 to 10. This will be our text as we consider the millennium. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this interpretation of this passage is easily the most disputed section of the entire Bible. The word millennium comes from the Latin word for 1,000, which we see in verse 3. The difficulty is determining what does this number refer to. Is this number referring to a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ? Or is it symbolic for a period of time? Will Christ return before the 1,000 years? Or will he return after the 1,000 years? These are the questions that have faced interpreters in the past. And because of these questions, there are three major views that people have come up with, that theologians have come up with, which we'll just mention in passing. First, there is the post-millennial view, which says that the coming of Christ is after the millennium. Post means, of course, after. According to this view, the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ have opened the way of the kingdom of God to be established on power on earth. The kingdom is established through the ministry of the church, and the post-millennial view is that things are going to get gradually better and better. There will be a golden time of the gospel where the gospel will go forth, and many people will come to the Lord, and then Christ will return. The second position, which is probably more common amongst churches in general, is the premillennial view. And this view says that Christ will come before the millennium, since pre means before. At the first stage, there will be a secret rapture, followed by 7 years of tribulation during the reign of the Antichrist. And after that, Christ will come again with all his saints, and he'll set up an earthly kingdom for a literal 1,000 years, during which time the Jews will be part of this kingdom and will help to set it up. And then there will be a final end when Christ will come again and the final judgment. The third position is known as amillennialism. And the term amill is perhaps a bit of a misnomer because it literally means no millennium. That's what this word "ah" means in front of it. That does not really accurately describe this position because an amillennialist still believes in a millennium, but that it's not to be interpreted as a literal 1,000-year reign, which will be followed by Christ's return. This view says that the millennium is symbolic for a whole time between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so J. Adams has rightly called it realized millennialism. This is a viewpoint generally held by those in Reformed and Presbyterian churches, predominantly though with continental churches. This is really our position as a Reformed church. And it's going to be the position that we're going to hold to this afternoon as we look at this portion of God's Word in Revelation 20. As we look at the millennium, we'll consider it with three points. First of all, let us look at the binding of the dragon, which we see really in the first portion of this text, verses 1 to 3. This vision begins with the dragon being bound for 1,000 years. And we know this dragon to be a picture of Satan. He's spoken of in chapter 12. There's striking parallels actually between chapter 12 and chapter 20. In chapter 12, Satan is said to be hurled down from heaven in defeat. In these verses, we have a parallel of the same defeat of Christ's enemy, Satan. This deceiver of God's people, or this deceiver of the nations, this accuser of the brethren, as Satan means. As we look at this chapter, we need to keep the order of events of history in mind. The events of Christ's humiliation and exaltation. This passage is not difficult to understand when we remember that Christ's first coming is followed by a long period where Satan is bound. And after this, Satan is given a short season to be loosed. And that's followed by Christ's second coming and judgment. Teaching us about the millennium, verses 1 to 3 start off by introducing us to an angel coming down from heaven. And in his hand is a great chain with which to bind Satan. A chain with which to tie him down like a dog or a dangerous criminal. The angel also has a key to the bottomless pit. And this pit is a vast underground cavern where disobedient spirits are kept awaiting the judgment. We know that Satan is a spirit, of course, and he cannot be shackled with a literal chain. We further know that there cannot be a literal key to the abyss. We have to bear in mind that this is symbolism. The book of Revelation is full of symbolic numbers. Even the number 1,000 is symbolic. It's a combination of the perfect number 10. It's 10 to the power of 3, which is, of course, is 1,000. And so that 1,000-year period is really a number of completeness. What the chain and key show us is that the angel has been given authority over the abyss, and that he's been given power to restrain Satan. Now, what specifically is meant by the binding of Satan? It means that God has established boundaries. He has put limits to what Satan can do. Satan, for instance, cannot prevent the spread of the gospel to the nations. We have to think of the Old Testament when we consider these words this afternoon. Think of the time period of the Old Testament. The nations were really under Satan's dominion and influence. Right from the beginning, we see this. Satan tempted Adam and Eve so that they worshiped the serpent rather than the Creator who had made them good and perfect. And unbelief, as we see from the very beginning, is really not a new thing. Satan has blinded people ever since the fall. In the days of the Old Testament, especially after the days of Abraham, the people of Israel were the recipients of God's revelation. They were the nation that the Lord was working through. But it was an exception for anybody else outside of Israel, whether they were from a different city or from a different family. We see occasional people coming into the church. And yet when Christ came to earth, his work bound Satan so that the gospel could be preached to all the nations. Right after Pentecost, as the Spirit of God came on the church. So Satan is limited in his ability to deceive people. By the means of the preaching of God's word, applied to the working of the Holy Spirit, the elect from every part of the world are brought from darkness into light. Also, he cannot gather all the enemies of Christ together to attack and destroy the earth. He's able to deceive, but he's not able to cause the final falling away of God's elect. He cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ. And when we study the rest of Scripture, this becomes very clear. This binding of Satan has already happened because of the saving work of Christ. To give you some examples, when the Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out demons in the name of Beelzebub, he said to them, "How can How can one enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first binds up the strong man? And then he can rob the house. Well, that word for bind in that passage is the same word that's used here in verse 2 to describe the binding of Satan. At another time, when 70 disciples were sent out, they returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to your name." And Jesus replied, "I saw Satan falling like what? Like lightning from heaven." At another time, certain Greeks wanted to see Jesus, and Jesus responded by saying, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw men to myself." And the word that he uses there, cast out, is the same word that is used in verse 3 of Revelation 20. And there are other passages like this. We read from Colossians 2 verse 15, where it speaks about the power of the cross. "And having disarmed the principalities and powers, he," that is Jesus, "made a spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross." And we could go on to quote from 2 Corinthians 4 verse 3. "But if our gospel be hid," says the Apostle Paul, "if our gospel be hid, it is hid from those who are lost." And so what all these verses show is that the devil does not want anyone to believe in the Son of God. So he blinds their minds. He has been dominant over man. And that's why he is called the prince of the power of the air. But consider, congregation, the power of Christ, the power of the cross and its message. By the cross, Jesus has been lifted up to save men. And through the message of the cross, the prince of this world has been cast out. That's the richness that comes to you from this passage as well, congregation. This is the encouragement that you can have. And what an encouragement this must have been for the church at this time as they experienced all the oppression. As Rome was a very wicked place, Rome was known for its idols. Think of the corruption, the pagan festivals, the filth and prostitution that was part of this pagan culture. There were temples and shrines all over the city. And yet the church struggled. It struggled under persecution. How could there be any comfort during that? And yet the Apostle John received this vision of the angel binding the dragon, the serpent of old, so that he could deceive the nations no longer. And again, we're reminded of our calling to declare this message of hope to the world, because this is the message that's going to take people from their bondage and bring them to that glorious liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the strong man has been bound. Christ has done this. Now, of course, as we consider this binding of Satan, there's a warning from God's word about this as well. He's still in opposition to us. That's why Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." We're not to underestimate him. And we know that firsthand, don't we? We know that through sin and temptation, that Satan still has a tremendous power. He is exercising this power through opposition to the church. Even though he cannot remove Christians from the love of God, no matter what he does. We have to say, though he's bound, Satan continues to be a force to be reckoned with. But as William Hendrickson put it in a very helpful way, he compares the language here of Revelation 20 to binding of a dog. He says, "A dog securely bound with a long, heavy chain can do great damage within the circle of imprisonment. But outside the circle, the animal can do no damage and can hurt no one." Satan has been bound. His time is short. But this makes him especially dangerous. His power has been curbed and his influence has been restrained. But he is still at work. And that's why we are called to be careful. For he will strike at our areas of weakness. We need to be busy in prayer. We need to be using the sword of the Spirit. For without these, we are vulnerable. And so let us remember that in light of this, what this text says, that we remember how Satan has been bound. And thankfully, the gospel is going forth and the elect of every nation are being saved from their sins. But that brings us to the second thing that we find within this passage. Secondly, the reign of the saints. Turning from the binding of Satan on earth, John now directs our attention to the martyrs of the Christian faith who are in heaven. And these martyrs are said to have been beheaded. They were executed, first of all, because of their testimony to Jesus and for the Word of God. And they were executed, secondly, because they refused to worship the beast or his image. They didn't have the mark of the beast upon them. They were God's children, not children of Satan. But what follows are easily the most controversial words in this passage. We read in verse 4, they lived, or literally they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But verse 5 says, the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, premillennialists will look at this and they'll say that this is proof that this is speaking about a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth after his second coming, because this, they say, is speaking of a literal physical resurrection. But the key to understanding these words comes, it seems, from verse 4. There's no reason for us to think that this is speaking of a literal resurrection at this point. Those whom John sees reigning with Christ and sitting on thrones, he identifies as souls. They've died for the Lord. And John now sees them as alive. They're alive in that they are now with Christ. They're alive in that they're now enjoying fellowship with Christ in heaven. They're alive in that they're now enjoying the blessings and the rewards of heaven. John identifies this as a first resurrection. And in a real sense, it is, because they died and they're now seen alive with Christ. Their souls have been taken from the sinful earth to heaven. It's followed at Christ's second coming by a second resurrection when their bodies will be glorified. Now, as you notice, verse 4, you see a reference to thrones with the souls of those beheaded on them. But what are these thrones? You notice that these verses deal with heaven, whereas the verses before deal with what's taking place on the earth. During the millennium, then, we have what is taking place in heaven. Justice is a very important matter in the book of Revelation, especially for persecuted Christians. It's therefore important that John saw these thrones. The souls of these men reign with Christ for the 1,000-year period. They participate in Christ's reign. But they're not the only ones. All believers who have died in their faith, as verse 4 says, there are those who have not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they're blessed in God's presence. Verse 6 is a promise to us about this. Blessed and holy is he who has been part of the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, all those who were unbelieving, do not experience this great blessing according to verse 5. When the period of the 1,000 years is over, they enter the second death, which is spoken of in Revelation. Now imagine for a moment how comforting these words must have been to the Apostle John's readers. As we said, John was living at a time when the church was being heavily persecuted. And yet through this revelation, John tells the church that though many of their fellow believers have died, they're actually alive in heaven and they're reigning with Christ. The believing dead not only reign with Christ, but they're also given authority to judge in some wonderful, glorious way. Those who have died in the faith now rule and judge with Christ in heaven. They share in Christ's victory and glory. And what that reminds us of here on earth, congregation, is that we are to place ourselves under Christ's rule and His reign. That doesn't come automatically. We must believe in Him and be faithful. We must not allow ourselves to be influenced by the world in the way that we live and act. We can't be influenced by Satan or by our own sin. But consider these words. There are eternal consequences for how you live and for who you love. Consider the blessing of not worshiping the beast, of not worshiping Satan the way that the world does. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. If you reject Christ for a life of sin, there are eternal consequences. But if not, you will reign with the Lord. Though we are the church militant fighting against the enemy through our Savior's strength, we're presently enjoying His reign. And there will be a day when all His enemies will be put under His feet and we will experience that victory in fullness. The Lord is at God's right hand in an exalted and glorious position, and we shall gain the ultimate victory. Well, that's not all that John deals with here. He also turns his attention back to Satan. And that leads us to our third point, the judgment of Satan. As John shifts his focus back to earth, to the days immediately before the return of Christ, after introducing us to an angel coming down out of heaven with a great chain with which to bind Satan and a key to the bottomless pit, he speaks of what will happen when the period represented by 1,000 years is expired. Satan will be released from his prison through the agency of the last and greatest beast being spoken of in the earlier chapters to this, and also the false prophet. Satan will manage to deceive the nations. The word there in verse 8 for deceive is literally translated to cause to stray or lead aside from the right way. It's a metaphor for leading away from the truth and into error. Through anti-Christian forces, Satan will wage war upon the church of Jesus Christ. The city of the saints, the encampment of the saints, is a symbolic reference to Israel wandering in the desert, and the beloved city, also a reference to God's people. And you'll notice there are the expressions Gog and Magog used there. These are words that are used in the Old Testament in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 39. We're told that Satan musters them to do battle with the church. Now these names are the names of leaders of Gentile nations who were bitter enemies of the Jews at the time Ezekiel prophesied. And some study of ancient history is necessary to make sense of what these terms mean. The people of Gog were those who came from Magog, the son of Jephthah, or of Japheth, pardon me, Noah's son, Japheth in Genesis chapter 10, verse 2. Magog also here signifies a certain country, so that Ezekiel was speaking about the main enemies of the church. And again, these names are used symbolically. They're symbols of oppression. They conjure up in our minds what took place in the past, is at that time that the Jews were under great oppression. And so the book of Revelation, therefore, seems to be taking this phrase as a symbol of the final attack of Satan and his hordes. In other words, Gog and Magog are not literal nations which wage war against the city of God, Jerusalem. This expression symbolizes the last attack of anti-Christian forces against the church. There is to be an expectation that at the end of history, a battle taking place of immense proportions between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. When we read some of the earlier chapters, like chapter 16 of Revelation, and also chapter 19, they tell us of the final battle, this battle of Armageddon, final battle of anti-Christian forces against the church. This is a period of time that will take place. And it's difficult to know how long it will be. Because you remember how verse 3 of this chapter speaks of the short time that Satan will be released. It's going to be for a season. Then the number of the nations assembled are like the sand of the seashore, verse 8 says. The language again is borrowed from Ezekiel's description, emphasizing the impossible odds against God's people. The term the four corners of the earth does not mean the most distant nations. It means the entire wicked world is going to persecute the church. The church is no match to these incredible forces. The text emphasizes the impossible odds against God's people. It's not the power of man that can prevail, but the power of God. In this final battle, Jesus Christ, the great warrior, comes in defense of his people. Through him, they're saved. And when he comes, Satan's time will end, as you see there in verses 9 and 10. The defeat is sudden. It's dramatic. As fire descends and devours the hostile forces. Fire and brimstone is the Bible's picture of judgment. You remember what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah as God poured out fire, brimstone, upon these wicked cities. Satan is also cast into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet have already been sent. And again, just imagine how comforting this was for the church in the day that this was first written. John reminds a suffering, persecuted church that despite all of Satan's lies and rage, his end is certain. He will suffer eternal torment forever and ever because the Lord has decreed it, and it will come to pass. And for us here today, congregation, it's an encouragement. Could it be that Satan is already being loosed for a time? Is this the time? Or is it still coming? Those are hard questions to answer. And yet we don't face this enemy in our own strength. We never could. Ever since we fell into sin, Adam and Eve needed the Lord's grace when they fell prey to Satan, and we need the grace of Christ. Thus, when it comes to this 1,000-year reign of Christ, we believe in a realized millennium, a rule that is taking place right now as Christ is king. The reign of Christ is not only something that will take place perfectly in the future. His millennial reign is right now as he has gone into heaven after he died for our sins and rose into heaven. He has slain his enemy. He has taken his people captive from Satan's power. He's delivered us from our sins. As in him, we've been made alive. We therefore can be certain that Christ will bring full judgment on Satan, even though we may have to suffer for Christ's sake. But let us not lose heart. If that's to happen in our day and age, in this generation, for we have these words, let us confess Jesus as Lord with great courage before a world that is becoming increasingly wicked. We're victorious because Christ has triumphed, and we can be assured that we will taste of his ultimate victory at the end. As Jesus says to his church, "Behold, I am coming quickly." May we then place ourselves under his lordship in every area of our lives. Amen.